Now, growing up in East Tennessee, for those of you that don't know, that's where I originally grew up, although I did live in Florida in the 50s a few years. But most of my life growing up in East Tennessee, I remember having to travel to church, to Asheville, North Carolina church, living in Tennessee, and there weren't many churches back in those days. And we would have to travel on two-lane roads back then. And it was 100 miles each way to church every Sabbath that we would travel these long and winding roads across those mountains. There were no interstates back then. Constantly, my dad would have to be passing cars. It was two-lane roads, and my brother and I were sitting in the back seat. And on those winding roads, we'd get car sick a lot, you know, making it every Sabbath to Sabbath services. And you never knew what was ahead of you around the next curve. I remember the time we never got to church. We ran into a snowstorm, and we had a head-on collision, which knocked us off the side of one of those North Carolina mountains. I still know the exact place today. And we went down several hundred feet, but God protected us. He guided that car right between these monster big trees, and we made it down safely with only minor injuries. Well, brethren, physically and spiritually, we are living in this world on a long and winding road of life. But thankful to God, He's given us His Word. He's given us these holy days to lead us on the straight and narrow way spiritually. Take your Bibles, let's go to the book of Matthew to start with. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 13 what Christ said. He said, "Entering by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And we all know that Mr. Jackson's been covering the cauldron that Satan has this world, this whole world in, and how Satan is stirring that cauldron every day with difficulties and strife. And inside the cauldron that we live in there as well, we are each on our own long and winding road of life with its twists and turns. Today, I would like to go and travel down along and winding roads of life as they pertain to these days of unleavened bread and some of the lessons that we can learn from them. And there are many, I just have a few. Years ago, as many of you know, I've always been associated with music and like to play music, and growing up in the church, you know, church dances, we used to play for many of those as I was a young adult. But back in the 70s and in the 60s, I used to really learn to play guitar and love music. Just 3 months before that famous group, the Beatles, broke up, Paul McCartney wrote one of his last songs with that group, and it was called "The Long and Winding Road." Many of you may know that song. It's really a pretty song. Kind of a sad song, though, but it's a pretty song. And the song, many say, was a reflective song about the ups and downs of their group over the years that they were together, knowing that it was coming to an end. That's the last song that was their number one hit. All over the world, no one wanted them to break up when they heard the news of this. But they called it quits. They gave up. We went their separate ways from that point on. And we've seen it happen to people that we even know in our lives, whether in relationships both in the church and outside the church. It happens on the long and winding road of life sometimes. But God doesn't want that to happen on our journey with each and every one of us. You know, over in the book of Matthew, we won't turn there, but Matthew 24 and verse 13, it says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And it also tells us that in Revelation. But in 2 Peter 3:9, it says this. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." He's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants for us. You know, during these days of unleavened bread, Christ tells us we are told to be striving to keep the sin out of our lives as we move forward, and to stay on the straight and narrow path spiritually, the straight and narrow path, even while traveling on this world's road of winding and turns. And eating unleavened bread and keeping out the leavened bread is just a physical reminder. It's a physical reminder of the spiritual aspects of how sin comes out, comes into our lives, I should say. How sin comes into our lives. You know, the scripture says, we all know the scripture, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I know for any of you ladies, any of you, maybe some of you men as well, who like to cook, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You all know that just the tiniest amount of leaven, baking powder, yeast, will cause a batch of bread to rise. In the book of Exodus, I think it was already referred to today, but in Exodus chapter 12, God is giving Moses and Aaron instructions concerning that Passover, on that Passover night, what to do the first Passover night. And he's giving him instruction on the days of unleavened bread in Exodus 12. The unleavened bread aspect all started, as we read, after the Passover night, in verse, let's turn there, Exodus 12, verse 34. Chapter 12, verse 34. We're going to read what he says here. He says, "So the people took their dough before yeast had been added. They tied their dough pots in their clothes on their shoulders, and they didn't bake that unleavened bread until later. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth." I looked that up. It's about 110 miles they had to journey to Succoth. And about 600,000 men on foot, besides children and their wives. And it came to around 2 million people, or maybe a little more, because it says a mixed multitude also went up with them, also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Verse 39, "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." I hear my phone. It's most likely spam. I get about 10 or 12 a day. I'm supposed to give my phone to my wife, too. Verse 40, it says, "Now they sojourned of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years they were there. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations," which last night we had the opportunity to get together for that special night. You know, Israel came out of a physical bondage, slavery they were in. They were in a physical bondage. The days of unleavened bread pictures the humility attitude we should have, the humility attitude we should have as we try to keep sin out of our lives. It's not easy. As we know, leavening puffs up just as sin puffs up. It puffs up our attitudes that are contrary to God's word. The Apostle Paul talked about what leavening represents to the church in Corinth. The church was dealing with a serious problem. It was dealing with a serious problem at the time of the sexual immorality of one of its members. And Paul is addressing this. Paul says to remove the man from their fellowship until he repented and changed from what he was involved with at the time. Let's turn there and read that in Corinthians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. The fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. It says, "Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, sin, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth," which we've already heard that scripture today. Well, the first lesson is, brethren, God chooses the road for each of us. God chooses the road for each of us. You know, when the children of Israel traveled to the promised land, God didn't lead them on the shortest route. He could have. A lot shorter. If he had led them straight across to Canaan, they would have faced their enemies, the Philistines, right away. And God didn't do that because the people might have changed their minds, God knowing them. When they saw war, they would want to return to Egypt. And that's what they would have had with the Philistines. This shows us that God knows just what we each need on our road ahead at each winding turn. He knew that taking the Israelites who had been in Egypt for those 430 years and slaves for at least 200 years of those 430, they would not be ready to face such an event as meeting the Philistines. So God took them the long way around to keep them from those Philistines. But before God could even begin to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, he had prepared ahead a time for a man for this job to do it. God prepared Moses. He chose the road for Moses. Moses prepared for the leadership for those first 80 years of his life. Before that day came for the Israelite slaves to leave Egypt. We know that God did this first by allowing Moses to be raised as a prince in Pharaoh's palace until he was 40 years old. We all know the story of Moses' mother having to set him down that Nile River in a basket, and he was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter who raised him. When Moses later wrote the first five books of the Bible, he didn't include much about those first 40 years in those first five books of the Bible. But we can read something in Acts that gives us a clue. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, I won't turn there, but it says in Acts 7, verse 22, it says that Moses was a learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He was a smart man being raised there. He was mighty in words and deeds. And in the book written by the historian Josephus, it's recorded that when Moses was a mature man, Egypt was having serious trouble with their nearest neighbors, the Ethiopians. Ethiopian armies were coming to Egypt and winning over and over again. Egypt was desperate. So they turned to their advisors and they recommended to use Moses, to lead an army to fight the Ethiopians. And you may wonder, why Moses? Well, Josephus wrote that for the Egyptians, they liked this idea because it would be good for them. On one hand, they might get rid of the Ethiopians, enemies. And on the other hand, they hoped that Moses would be killed in the process, because the Egyptian people were very leery of Moses because of his tremendous strength and presence and the fact that he was a Hebrew by birth. They saw his power and might. So Moses learned to be a general in Pharaoh's army for a time. And right after that, Moses spent his next 40 years of his life as a shepherd. As a shepherd, tending sheep in the wilderness when he had to flee Egypt from Pharaoh. Quite a big different role than what he was his first 40 years. So for those first 80 years of his life, prepared him for the last 40 years of his life that he was going, when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses literally walked the long and winding road his entire life. And God was with him the whole way. He was with him. Just as God knew how to best prepare Moses for what was ahead of him, he also does this with us, to prepare us for what's ahead in our future. God's kingdom. We all need something different from one another because we all come from different upbringings. We're each and every one different here in this room, from different places, different life events that have shaped and molded us to who we are today. You know, God knows the road for each of us. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is stay on the road. Stay on the road. You know, in the Old Testament, Joshua admonishes the children of Israel before they take the promised land for their own over in Deuteronomy 5. These are the instructions he gives them. Now, let's turn there and read this, because these are really good words. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 32, he says, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." This means stay on the road. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right hand. "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So if you stay on this road, what he's saying, don't go to the left or right, you will possess that promised land. That's how we also are able to stay on the long and winding road as well. Proverbs 3, let's turn there and read these words. These are very encouraging words. In Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1, Proverbs chapter 3. It says this, it says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and the long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Verse 4, "And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." He knows the road you're to be on. He wants you to stay on it. So when we trust God with all our heart and not with our own understanding, we are seeking God's will in our life to help us stay on that road. And what does the Bible say about God's will? What's God's will for us? It tells us that we are to become like him and one day be a part of his family and his kingdom. That is his will for us ultimately. As Matthew 6:33 tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's what God's will is for us. Jesus said in Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does God's will. Strong's Concordance gives us a definition for will. It means a determination, a choice, a purpose, a decree, a desire. When you make your last will and testament, you're willing or determining or choosing your beneficiaries, aren't you? Deuteronomy 10, 12, verse 13 says this. What does the Lord your God require of you? Or you could also say, what does God's will for you? It's the same thing. What's God's will for you? He says, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. That's God's will for us. That's what he wants us. You know, these words will help us stay on that road if we apply this in our lives. The third lesson that God in this is that God will see us through the roadblocks ahead in life. God will see us through those roadblocks ahead. You know, a roadblock is an obstruction that stands in the way of the road ahead of you. Spiritually, a roadblock stands in the way of our travel on this life's winding road. Sometimes. That's exactly what the children of Israel faced when they were fleeing Egypt. While they were camping at the Red Sea, that was about 17 days after they had left Egypt. They were at the Red Sea. They camped there for about 8 of those 17 days at the Red Sea, trying to figure out where to go next. Where are we going? The Red Sea was in front of them as a roadblock, and the Egyptian army was behind them. They were blocked in, and the Israelites were caught between, you would say, a rock and a hard place. Sometimes we find ourselves in that same place. You know, our family has faced, as many of you know, some serious roadblocks in the past several months in our lives. And I know many of you have experienced many unexpected things as well, roadblocks that come in your life. Let's take our Bibles, though, and read this, what happened to the children of Israel in Exodus 14. Exodus 14. And read what the Israelites said when they reached that roadblock at the Red Sea. We'll begin reading in Exodus 14 here. We'll begin reading in verse 11. It says, then they said to Moses, and we've read these many times, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness. That's what they're saying. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, this line, it amazes me. Why do you cry to me? Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. You know, that's an interesting thing when he says that. He says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Because God worked out for the Israelites' deliverance that night in a different way than Moses even thought. Moses probably thought that God was going to wipe out Pharaoh's army somehow, and they would just stand still, wait, and see Pharaoh's army destroyed behind them. But God let Moses know that night, very quickly, that was not his plan to do it that way. Just like the times in our lives that we come to a roadblock, God works it out different than we thought he would. Totally different. Well, as many of you know, as I just mentioned a little while ago, our family hit a roadblock when my 95-year-old mother, who lives alone for nearly 50 years, fell and injured herself, her back, over 6 months ago. But one thing has led to another in the deterioration of her health. I know that the local church members and all of you have heard various announcements on my mom, been praying for her, and I ask that you please continue to pray for her. After she lived with my brother and I, houses for several months, she said she was determined to live back at her home. She wanted to go home. Once again, she said she didn't want to live it with my brother and I, even though we helped her day and night. She said she wanted to be in her own home. And I could understand that to a degree. There was immediate need for additional help for her since she didn't want to live long-term with us or to go in assisted living. She refused that. She didn't really want to hire someone she didn't know, a stranger, to come into her home. We ask God every day for help. And God answered us in a way that was unexpected way. About 3 months ago, just when we needed it, the answer came in the form of a neighbor, a total stranger, who lived several houses down the street from my mom, who came into our lives after she found out about my mom. It was so unexpected at the time that we were even suspicious of her as we got to know her. She not only became a friend and a companion as she visits with my mom in her home a few times a week for hours, but she supports the things that we tell our mom as well. We had no idea when we prayed for answers from God that one of his answers would come and help, would come in this way, but it turns out to be the best way. She got to go to her home for a while. And for now, we continue to deal with her health problems. But it's been a tremendous help to my brother and I. Remember lesson number one earlier? God knows the road for each of us. Things have been more manageable and peaceable with the neighbor's help. Even my mom makes comments to us all the time. She says, I don't know why she does it. I don't understand it. But she appreciates her so much. To have someone outside of just family members to just actively listen for hours as my mom talks to her and gets things off her mind. Just as God's plan at the entrance of the Red Sea that night was not what Moses or the Israelites thought it would be, God's plan was not to stand still and wait. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to move forward, actually through the parted waters of the Red Sea. And I'm sure the Israelites and even Moses, before God told them that, how are we going to do this? We got a sea here in front of us. We can't go anywhere. So what can we learn when we are faced with a sudden roadblock ahead of us? We can learn to trust God always, as the hymn says that we sing, that God will see us through. He'll see us through trials and difficulties, roadblocks. Lesson number four, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes in this life, we can't see what's ahead in our physical life on this earth and what is real and what is not. Have you ever been driving in your car and you see what looks like water on the road up ahead of you? But as you get closer, the water disappears. There's no water there. It's a mirage or an optical illusion. It's not really water you're seeing there. And you soon find that out. We also have mirages and optical illusions on our spiritual road that we're on, brethren. And some are fooled by them for a time. Some have even allowed those illusions to take them to veer off of their spiritual road that they're on. You know, back in the days, when Christ walked on the earth, the Jews were taught from birth that one day a Messiah would come to their people and save them from the destruction. And then he would rule as their king, much like in the days of King David, years before. That concept was so closely held by Christ's disciples and followers, even though Christ would explain that he would have to suffer and first die. They never really understood that. So when Christ was taken and crucified at Passover in Jerusalem, many of them thought that he was not the one they had been hoping for as the Messiah and King. You know, this is seen by what the Bible records of two followers of Christ as they walked on the road after Christ's crucifixion. These two men, back to their homes. That road was called the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus, the town. Let's turn there. There's some important lessons we can learn from this. Let's turn there now and see who those two followers were and what their names were. Cleopas said to one another on that road this day. Let's turn there in Luke 24, chapter 24. I'm going to be reading quite a bit of scriptures here to get the flow of this, because I think it's very important. But it says here in Luke 24, verse 13, it says, and this was after the crucifixion and the resurrection. He says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened," speaking of what had just happened in Jerusalem. "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Now, they didn't know who this man was. He says, "But their eyes were restrained," means they God hadn't opened their eyes, so they didn't know him. Verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Christ asked them. Then one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?'" He was playing along with them. "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucify him.'" Key verse here, verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were hoping to be freed from the Roman government." We see from these two followers of Christ that they were like all of the Jews of their day and their idea of a Messiah. They had been trained up from birth to watch for a Messiah that would be born of the Jews and would be their king and deliverer. That's what they were hoping for. And by that, they meant deliverance from the Romans in Jerusalem. Christ knew this, and he thought he told them many times what his purpose was in their time. They never really understood it. It's just like Satan. Made sure they wouldn't understand who Christ was or his purpose the first time he came. He came. Satan is still doing that today, creating a false Christ out there today in the world, a false Christ, and hiding his message of a soon coming kingdom. Even the images you see of Christ today are distorted by Satan. And we don't know really what Christ totally looked like, but you see pictures everywhere of what they think. It's distorted. Now, these two followers of Christ on the road to Emmaus had given up hope when they said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were confused about what they were told by the disciples in Jerusalem with the latest news of Christ at the tomb. They were walking by sight, not by faith. They were walking by sight, not by faith. By sight, their leader was not the one who would be king since he was crucified. Well, this can't be him. He's been crucified. But the two men on the road to Emmaus went on to say in verse 21 this. Read it. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened, they told him. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Verse 25, then he said to them, Christ speaking to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. Their eyes were open, and they knew who he was, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us on the road? When they were hearing the things he was saying, this man was moving me and inspiring me by the things he spoke. And while he opened the scriptures to us, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road. They were excited. And how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, it says. They were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. Here he appears to them at this event. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? You know, where's your faith? They're still looking by sight. Behold, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said these, He showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food?" You see that in verse 41? But while they still did not believe. Here he appears to them. They didn't believe. And then he says, "Have you a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb?" And he took it and ate in their presence. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. I told you. I told you this had to happen. I told you these things were going to happen. Written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me that were prophesied." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. But there was a missing disciple that day who didn't get to actually see and hear Christ speak. The disciple's name was Thomas. Also, as we sometimes call him, Doubting Thomas. The idea of who the Messiah must be was so ingrained that Thomas didn't even believe his fellow disciples. He didn't believe them. When they told him of Christ's appearance to them, he must have thought they were lying to him or something. But 8 days later, Christ appeared to those 11 disciples. This time, Thomas was there. And it was only then when Thomas saw and touched Christ's wounds that he believed. And Jesus said, "Thomas," these famous words that Christ said in John chapter 20, verse 29. He says, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And Christ was speaking of all future believers like ourselves who believe, who have not actually seen Christ yet. But we have faith. We have faith in the resurrection. We have faith in Christ's returning. But we haven't actually seen him. Matthew 24:4 says this. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them," at that when Thomas was there, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many." In verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect in the end time." It was in Matthew 24, Christ was speaking. "See, I have told you beforehand." We are witnessing things today that have never been seen before. We're seeing things like Adam mentioned, artificial intelligence, which seems to be more prominent in the news every day. Creating a world that we don't know what is real and what is make-believe or fake. For example, something called, I just recently have come across this, deepfake. Software exists where a person in an existing image or video is replaced with someone else in its likeness to the point where you can't tell what is real. It takes an expert to see if that is the real person you're looking at and talking. Or is this a deep fake? That's just one aspect of artificial intelligence out there. It was software that can be purchased. The purposes could be used by Satan for fake news, hoaxes, bullying, financial fraud, and revenge. And the list can go on and on. Brother, now more than ever, we need to walk by faith and not by sight on our long and winding road in this world. Hebrews 11:1 gives a definition of that faith. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We know that Christ has many names. Those names that describe him are a long list. I know Chris Bahalan gave me a big poster about this tall and it must have 100, I don't know, seven, I never counted all of them, names of Christ on it. But he is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lamb of God, our Savior, Shepherd, and many more. But there was one name on there. He's called the Door. The Door. In the book of John, chapter 10, 9, Jesus says, I am the door. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Encouraging words. These holy days help teach us and lead us to that door. The door, who is Christ Jesus. You know, I see an alternate meaning to Paul McCartney's words in that song that I mentioned in the beginning, The Long and Winding Road, especially after reading John 10:9, where Christ said, He is the door where we enter through. I'd like to read you the first stanza of that song with the meaning for us and all who will later follow that same road one day. It goes like this. The long and winding road that leads to your door will never disappear. I've seen that road before. It always leads me here. Lead me to your door. Remember that God chooses, brethren, the road for each of us. And God wants us to stay on the road no matter what we may face in this life. The roadblocks that are ahead of us, God will see us through them, and we must walk by faith, not by sight, as we travel down in this world, that long and winding road. In conclusion, brethren, as we go through these days of unleavened bread ahead of us, we will be focusing on putting the sin out of our lives, and we will be remembering also what Christ did for us, his sacrifice for us. Mr. Frank's recent letter said, we are to be rejoicing during these days. We should be rejoicing that we're able to participate and know the truth, knowing that Christ will soon return, his kingdom will not fail. Well, brethren, I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful days of unleavened bread.